Please again take your Bibles and turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. And have the words of verse number 7 upon our hearts. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God shall hear me. And may God indeed bless his word. Let's bow together and seek his face as we come to study the scriptures, the inspired and errant word of God afresh tonight. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we do feel our need once more. As we come to the close of this your day, we are mindful of the frailty of the flesh, the weariness of body and mind that comes to the house of God on the evening of the Lord's day. And so strengthen us and quicken us, O Lord, above our own natural resources. Give us, O Lord, the clarity of mind to think through the truth of God's word, and that we would not succumb to unbelief and doubts and skepticism, but rather we would come humbly before the word, believing it to be thy word and the word for our souls tonight. You have led us sovereignly to this point. Therefore speak to us in the word, we pray, and bless the word to every heart. May there be something that would catch every single soul, so that we could take away a word from God tonight for the encouragement of our hearts and even for some to the saving of their souls. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we left Micah last Lord's Day evening hearing his determination to wait upon the Lord. Verse number 7, we have the emphatic nature of his determination. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. Waiting is the righteous response to the chaos and confusion in the nation. Verse 7 begins with that, therefore I will look, therefore I will wait. And thus verses 1 to 6 were very important as they led into his determination to wait upon the Lord. He's reflected upon a nation devoid of spiritual fruit. He uses that picture in verse number 1. He goes to find fruit and there is no fruit. The nation is devoid of the spiritual fruit that it ought to have. Isaiah 5 pictures Israel as a vineyard planted of God. And here we find the man of God looking for fruit on the vineyard, and it is absent of all spiritual vitality and fruit. Well, there is an absence of saints. Not using that term as the Roman Catholic term, but rather there's an absence of good men, an absence of upright men. Verse 2, the good man has perished, and there is none upright among men. Now, the word good, I remind you, is connected with the word hesed. It speaks of mercy. It's a reflection of those who have enjoyed God's grace and therefore show God's grace. Grace is absent from the land. And as such, there is an abundance of sin. Verse number 3, they are doing evil with both hands. And they're doing it with both hands earnestly. There's an absence of stability. Verses 5 and 6, the family, the home place, that place of reliable refuge and support, is a place of betrayal as the godly are betrayed by their own household. Now, of course, we're not suggesting that the United States is Israel. Yet the parallels are obvious, and hence we sought to apply it in that regard. What is the response of the righteous in such confusing days? Well, it is the response of lamenting and the response of looking. In verse 1, Micah says, woe is me. He is not feeling sorry for himself. The righteous do not feel sorry for themselves. The righteous respond properly, and this is a word of lament. Woe is me. They lament. The word woe has that connecting in the original language. It's lament before God. It's a weeping before God. It's a recognition that times are troubling and it is time for God to move. But while he laments, he does not succumb to hopelessness. And so we saw that the response of the righteous is not only that of lament, it is also looking to the Lord. Verse 7. I will look unto the Lord. It is a response of faith. I want to quote again some of the words that I quoted this morning in the communion season as we thought about waiting upon the Lord. Commentator says this: waiting on the Lord is an expression of hope and confidence. It is not just a passive notion that resigns to whatever happens. It involves an active, vigilant expectancy that what God has promised will come at any moment. It is like sitting on the edge of your seat in eager anticipation. And the wonderful thing is that those who wait upon the Lord will never be disappointed. Micah is waiting on the Lord with expectation, with anticipation. And that expectation is in turn expressed in prayer. Here's one of the texts that shows us that waiting on the Lord is indeed an attitude of prayer. It's not passive, it is active. Look at verse 7. I will wait for the God of my salvation, then my God will hear me. Prayer has not been mentioned, but rather these verbs of looking and waiting, these are the verbs of active prayer. And the assurance is that God will in turn hear his prayers. And what follows verse 8 and following, and I've introduced it this way very deliberately, because what follows in verse 8 and following is the confidence of the man of God that undergirds his assurance that God will hear. How does he know God will hear? Because there are certain things that he knows to be true. There are certain facts about God, facts about the character of God that he has confidence in. If I can summarize it this way, when he comes to verse 8, he believes in the covenant. He believes that God will restore his people in answer to promise. He believes in the character of God. God will act righteously against his enemies. I want to take a couple of minutes and go off on a tangent, a brief tangent, just to show the connection here. You see, prayer is the expression of faith. You think of the famous words of Hebrews chapter 11 in the verse number 6, where it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If we are to come to God in prayer, and in a prayer that pleases God, then it is essential that there are things that we believe. We believe that God exists, he is, and we believe that God is the reward of those that diligently seek him. Prayer argues with God according to his character and according to his ways. Prayer is reasoned prayer. Prayer is intellectual. Prayer, in its essence, is a holy argument with God. Now, such thinking is far removed from some of the thinking of the modern evangelical world. Sadly, there are many, many churches and people who never engage in prayer. But when they engage in prayer, they view it as some sort of spiritual exercise, some higher communication with God. Now, prayer must be intrinsically spiritual for it to be true prayer. Those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. But spirituality does not mean that prayer is devoid of the intellect. It is both spiritual and intellectual. You are meant to think when you pray. You're meant to understand certain things and argue certain things with God as you pray. You do not leave your brain aside when you pray. And yet people think, oh, I pray with my heart. But your heart and your brain are connected. Spiritual prayer is intellectual prayer. Heartfelt prayer is prayer that comes from the head. You see, as we all struggle with prayer, there are things that we can remind ourselves here in Micah chapter 7. You see, prayer will increase as we think about the need. Prayer increases as the burden increases. Prayer increases as we see the situation that we find ourselves in our families, in the nation, whatever it might be. When there is little burden, there is little prayer. And it's often the case that the reason there is so little prayer amongst the people of God is because they've lost sight of the need. They've lost the burden. See, when you read about days of revival, you read about days of great prayer, and at the same time you hear people who have a burden. They'll wait upon their souls. They'll wait upon their souls for the needs of others, and they'll wait upon their souls for the needs of the nation. Mike has shown us that here. He's taken some time, he's contemplated, he's thought in his mind, he's considered the state of affairs, he's come to a very honest and righteous judgment regarding things. He's seen the corruption in the land, he's seen the dearth of godliness, and the burdens increase, and so he's come to say, therefore I will look unto the Lord. It's a good time. It's a good time to ask ourselves the question, where is our burden? You can only answer for yourself. But are you living this life with a burden for just a couple of little things that trouble your hearts? Or have you really grasped the burden for the need for God to move? Prayer increases as the burden increases. Prayer increases as belief increases. Just as little burden means little prayer, so little faith means little prayer. Here we're going to see, verse 8 and following, there are certain things that Micah believes. And because he believes these things, he then brings them to God in prayer. Faith, of course, is worked by the Spirit. It is the Spirit of grace and supplications. If you're struggling to pray, and you see the lack in your faith, it's a good time to stop and say, Lord, by thy Spirit increase my faith. But the faith that comes by the Spirit is a faith that is strengthened by truth. What are you doing? Praying for God to help you in prayer by the Spirit when you're never in the Word. If you want a burden, if you want to strengthen your belief, you do so by being in the Word, by coming to know God more in the Word. And as you grow in your conviction regarding God, by the Spirit, then prayer increases. Those who know their God, who are strong and do exploits, the spiritual exploits of prayer. And so these are just some general things that I want you to note in light of verse 7 and what follows in verse number 8 and following. But having seen that, and you may have noticed in your bulletin, there's a good section at the start regarding a prolonged introduction. But as you see those general things regarding prayer, let's look at some specific matters. Now, when you come to verse 8 and following, it's one of those times when you just pause and remind yourself who's speaking, who is he speaking to, and why is he speaking. And so when you come to Micah, you're dealing with an old covenant prophet who's ministering particularly to the southern kingdom but also the northern. So Israel and Judah are in his sights. He's coming at a time of declension and apostasy. And he's bringing a word in season. And thus, when you read these words, and just the entire prophecy, remember that so much of this relates to a people who are going to suffer the covenantal curse of God for their sins. You go back to Deuteronomy. If you follow my ways, there is blessing. If you disobey, if you succumb to idolatry, if you succumb to the sins of the nations, then there will be cursing. People are suffering under a covenantal curse that does not directly apply to the new covenant. The principles apply, but we have a different manifestation of God's covenant of grace. We here in the covenant, we have a new heart and a new spirit. We cannot fall in the manner that the old covenant people of God fail. So there is a distinction here that we should keep in mind. And be careful, therefore, when we try to draw out truth and applicatory lessons. I'm seeking to do so carefully. I do not want to bring you back into the old covenant. You've got a better covenant with better promises, with a better mediator. And therefore, when you come to these Old Testament portions, be careful that you don't draw yourself back into the old covenant, from which through Christ you have been set free. And so keeping that in mind is a word of cautionary interpretation. I want you to note that when Micah prays, he does so with an expectation of restoration. It's the first thing in your outline tonight. There is this expectation of restoration. Verse 8, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And I've simply taken those words and brought them into the heading. When I fall, I shall arise. Here, Micah is taking on the personification of the people of God. How do we know that? Is this Micah speaking personally here? Well, I don't believe so, and I think if you're reading it carefully, you wouldn't think so either. Here, what you're seeing is Micah taking the first personal pronouns, but he's speaking on behalf of the believing remnant. He is honest in dealing with sin. This is not an unbelieving, rebellious people in view here. Verse number 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Here's a remnant amongst the people. The nation in general, they've turned their back against God. But we've seen in Micah time and time again, there's still a remnant according to the election of grace. And here Micah is taking on that personification. He's speaking in the first person for this people. And he does so with the confidence of recovery. He has faith and assurance that though the nation falls under the judgment of God, it shall indeed arise again. You turn back to Jeremiah 25, please. I've just selected one. There are several instances in the prophetic scriptures where there is the reassurance that though the people fall into captivity, they shall arise again. Jeremiah 25 is perhaps the most famous one. It is the one that Daniel finds and prays over in Daniel chapter 9. And so in Jeremiah 25, in the verse number 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation. It shall fall. It shall be an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it perpetual desolations. There's a promise of recovery. Now, this one in view is the Babylonian captivity. Remember, there are two captivities, the north into Assyria and the south into Babylon. And here the Babylonian captivity has got a limited focus. And so Jeremiah in chapter 29, Jeremiah 29, the verse number 10 says this, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Here's a particular promise to the people of God that though they fall into captivity, it's a limited period of time, and there is the sense of recovery. And so that's Micah's expectation. He knows the people are going to come under judgment, but there's the confidence of recovery. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that in mind, there is therefore this reassurance that though the believing remnant find themselves singing the Lord's song in a strange land, Psalm 137, they have the confidence that they will do so because verse 8 says, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. There's what he has, the confidence, the reassurance that though God brings the people into Babylon, even in darkness, in the darkness of judgment, the Lord shall be a light unto them. Now, I have no difficulty at all then you taking that text out of context and applying that to your own situation. We have the assurance in the Word of God, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there the Lord is with us. And we have the confidence of God's people that though darkness may come upon us, the Lord will never, ever, ever forsake his believing people. It is impossible for the Lord not to be a light for us even in darkness. So there I have drawn a line of application beyond the text. But as Micah deals it now, he's saying, even though we sit in a strange land, even though we're by the rivers of Babylon, there we sit down, we will sing the Lord's song in a strange land. And that's his confidence. And so as I thought of this expectation of restoration, now you will see in your outline there are two particular lines of application that I want to draw. There is what I termed a reflective application. And that is the sense that what is true for the nation here does draw us a picture of things that we can apply to your own experience. You turn back to Psalm 37, for instance. And Psalm 37 is a very personal psalm. It's very much dealing with the individual before God. And you'll see a parallel here in Psalm 37. The verse number 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way, though he fall. He shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. There's hope in those words. Oh, the different falls of the people of God. Sometimes a true child of God will fall heavily under affliction, and yet the Lord will uphold them. Sometimes a true child of God will fall deeply into a grievous sin. David, he fell, didn't he? What a grievous sin. But in that sin, the Lord upheld him. And though he fell, he was not utterly cast down. There is the assurance in Micah's words, as you reflect upon it back into Psalm 37, there is the assurance that God does indeed keep his believing people. But having seen that and that reflective application, my mind certainly went into a New Testament equivalent. And that is the subject of God's work of chastisement. You see, what you're seeing in Micah 7 is that those who are under the covenant are being chastened by God. They're being chastened because of their sin. And that principle of chastisement does carry into the new covenant. You turn to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. You will see in Hebrews 12 there is this very clear teaching regarding the matter of chastisement. I'm not going to read the whole text, but it's in verse number 3, and really all the way down through into the latter part of the chapter. In simple terms, you have the verse, the number 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when they are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Paul is here drawing a line from the Old Testament into the New. And the principle of God's covenantal chastisement coming into the New Covenant, warning a people who are succumbing to unbelief, beware unbelief, God chastens his people in their unbelief. Now, one of the things that I think preachers do in the modern age is that when they deal with the subject of suffering, they very quickly bring a word of qualification. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. But every time we confront some manner of suffering, we will give some general statement, all suffering is not due to personal sin. You'll hear me say that, and I'm sure you've heard other people say that as well. The man born blind, who sinned, him or his parents? Neither. And so we draw the application that the people of God at times will suffer like Job, not because of their sin, but they'll suffer under the sovereign hand of God for his own purposes. But in so doing, in so drawing that application, I do believe we undermine the true doctrine of God's loving chastisement. For there are times when God's people do suffer because of their sin. And because we're so concerned about wounding the sensitive heart, we then undermine the lessons that they should learn from their chastisement. How could we despise God's love? Why do we want to rub out chastisement from the Word of God when it says it's a display of God's love? As Christ, dying upon a cross, manifests the love of God, so God's rod upon his people demonstrates the love of God. Therefore, we must not despise it. As it says in verse number 5, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Because when you study it, the rod of chastening is an instrument in the hand of God, even in the new covenant. It is limited. We endure it for a season. God does not afflict his people willingly. God does not afflict his people in a manner that breaks them. Some of you perhaps have been raised in homes where a father has been overly heavy with the rod. They have treated the rod as the only tool in their armory to discipline their children. And thus they've sought to break the will of the child. Those terms are often used. With a rod that is excessively heavy. And as such, children are raised in a home where they read a portion like this, and they cannot grasp where is the connection between love and the chastening rod of God. Because we as fathers have sinned at times against our children, it does not mean that God's rod is excessively heavy. He gives just the right amount of discipline at just the right time. Limited, loving, not to break, but to purify and to refine. Not to crush, but to build. That we would see our idolatry, that we would see our unbelief. And as we come to face our idolatry and unbelief, so that we would come back to God like the chastened child running into the Father's arms and saying, I love you, Father. That is what God does to his children. With love and tears, he graciously chastens his children. Praise God, in such seasons we are preserved. God is light in the darkness. That though we are under the rod of God, God is light even in that dark place, as he was in Micah's time, so he is in ours. What is altogether fearful is for those who profess to know God and yet are left alone in their sin. I don't know all of your experiences, but if you've been harboring sin for years and 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 God has left you alone, I fear you are not a son of God. It is a fearful thing for a professed child of God to harbor a secret sin and that not come under the chastening rod of God. That's not the same as struggling with sin for years and years and years. That's harboring sin and delighting in sin. Because God does not allow his children to continue in sin. It is God's love that we find ourselves under God's discipline. The discipline of the Word. Fundamentally, God disciplines us under the Word. We hear the correction of the Word, the reproof, the instruction in righteousness. And long before God lifts the rod, speaks a quiet word into your ears. Doesn't he? I often say to fathers, thank the Lord he does not lift the rod as quickly as you may lift the rod. God speaks his word to your souls. He brings a word of rebuke, a word of correction through the word, and we hear that. But there are times when the people of God will not listen to the word and they continue stubbornly in their unbelief or in their idolatry. And then God does come and chastens us. And I'm not making this up. You turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the clearest text in Scripture of the temporal work of God in response to the sins of the people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, dealing with the abuse of the Lord's Supper. In verse number 30, as they have violated the dignity of God's body or the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper, Paul says, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. And verse number 32 says this, But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. And that we should not be condemned with the world. God graciously chastening his people in their sins, that they would face their sins and pursue righteousness. What is our response to all of this? How do we read Micah? The whole portion of Scripture? How do we read these things? We should fear sin. We should guard our hearts from sin. We should want all idolatry and unbelief to be moved from us. We want to walk humbly with God. And at times, if we find ourselves under affliction, it is a season to examine our souls. That is right. Lord, have I broken your law? Have I harbored something in my soul that you're now dealing with in your love and in your grace? Because if we come to that realization, that is a time to stop and say, the Lord loveth those he chastens. That we would not find ourselves under the rod and be broken in spirit, but that we believe the word of God. When I fall, I shall arise. That, I believe, is an appropriate reflection on Micah chapter 7. That as Micah himself says, speaking for the remnant, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause. So that's something of the reflective application. The redemptive application speaks about what this portion means in terms of God's big picture of redemption. When I fall, I shall arise is true because of God's redemptive purposes. The reason the people go into Babylon but return to their land is because God has covenantally promised that Messiah will come to his own. And Messiah will come in the line of Judah. As the lion of the tribe of Judah. Therefore, Judah cannot be destroyed at this point. It's impossible for Babylon or Assyria to eradicate Judah. Because Christ is going to come. That's the promise of God's word. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. There is a confidence of Messiah coming. And praise God, he came. The recovery of Judah is a reminder that God will do his will in securing his eternal plan. That plan seemed impossible in Egypt under Pharaoh. He promised Abraham the land, and the people now find themselves oppressed under Pharaoh. Where is the promise? How can it come to pass? It seems impossible. It seems impossible in Babylon. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can the promise be fulfilled? You see, God unfailingly works out his redemptive purposes. And perhaps it may seem impossible today. But nothing, no Egyptians, no Babylonians, can thwart the eternal purpose of God in redemption. Therefore, we wait upon the Lord. That's what it's all about. You think in your mind. You read the word of God. You see God's character and God's being. Therefore, I will wait upon the Lord. And so do that. As you reflect and you apply the word of God in its redemptive sense, may it drive us to trust in God. That is the expectation of restoration. But in the second place, and quickly, there is the expectation of righteousness. Micah chapter 7, verse 9, ends with this verse. I shall behold his righteousness. Now, verse 10 through 13 is a very, very tricky little portion of Scripture. What's going on here? Well, I think the sense of righteousness here is that Micah expects the people to behold the vindication of God and his character. I'll explain that, I hope, as we work along very quickly. Verse 8 says to the enemy, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy." The enemy then returns to the text in verse number 10. "Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God?" Now there are, in typical poetic scripture, there are these chains and pronouns. You go from I to she to my, and you've got to try to think it through very, very carefully. But what's in view in verse number 10 is that the enemy of God's people will see the righteousness of God. They will see God's name being vindicated, and they will be ashamed because of it. The remnant people, in turn, verse number 10, "Mine eyes shall behold her." They will behold the overthrow of the enemy of God's people. And so the context is God working for his people and working against his enemies. Hence, verse 11 seems to be saying that as God vindicates his name, so there is then the rebuilding of the walls, like Nehemiah. There is the rebuilding of the walls after captivity. "In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed." Now that word "decree" has caused some trouble to the various interpreters, and I am no final authority. But it can have the sense of a boundary. And so it seems to be that the Lord is promising that when his righteousness is shown, the enemies are destroyed, the people of God are restored, there is then the building of walls again, but also the extension of the boundaries. The people of God are being blessed. And in that day, there are those who will come from Assyria and from the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. In the days of the recovery of the people, nations will come into Judah. Chapter 4 and the verse number 2. "And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." I'm not going back there, but I remind you that was partly fulfilled in Pentecost when people come to believe the gospel and then Gentiles are added. And yes, there may well be future fulfillment also. It's a promise of God's blessing. And so then verse 13 is saying that in the context of God blessing people out of the nations, notwithstanding the land, and that word "land" is a very general word. It does not necessarily mean Israel itself. It can speak of the world in a more general sense. "Notwithstanding the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. The enemy will be judged for their sins, and the people of God will come under the blessing of God in this restoration." Now, I've put an awful lot of interpretation into that without explaining it all. But I felt as I studied it through, the best way to do that is to present to you the facts that you have in your outline. Because what undergirds these verses are these three simple truths that we find taught elsewhere, probably more clearly than we see in Micah chapter 7. The nations are instruments in God's hand. In turn, they are responsible under God's rule, and thus they will be judged in God's wrath. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 10. And I trust you will see, and perhaps if you mark your Bible, you want to put some cross-references beside Micah chapter 7. Well then, there are some of these that we'll see very quickly as we come to a close tonight. Isaiah chapter 10 and the verse number 5. Here referring to Assyria. "O Assyria, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation." Here God is saying that the rod in the hand of the wicked Assyrians is actually God's wrath and indignation against his people. The nations are instruments in God's hand. Habakkuk 1 verse 6 says this, "For though I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling place that are not theirs. God raises up the Chaldeans, the Assyrians for the north, the Babylonians for the south. God is raising up these nations. They are instruments in God's hand. But in Isaiah chapter 10, you then see that these nations are responsible and will come under the judgment of God. Verse number 12 of Isaiah chapter 10. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. The nations, they were guilty of malice. Isaiah 47, the verse number 6. I was wroth with thy my people, but thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. The nations were guilty of maliciously assaulting the people of God. Though they were instruments in God's hands, they were guilty of great wickedness. They were guilty of mockery. We've seen that in Micah chapter 7. Where is the Lord thy God? When the ungodly have the ascendancy over the godly, that is their language. You believe in God? What a fool you are. Where is your God? Such language greatly hurt and hurts the people of God. David says, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me when they say unto me, they say daily unto me, where is thy God? The nations are responsible for their unbelief, for their mockery, and for their malice against the people of God, though they're in God's hands, and thus judgment comes upon them. So these three things you see in your outline, they are how we should understand Micah chapter 7. Imagine preaching this in China today. How much would this mean to a persecuted pastor in China today? Why don't you pray it over for some dear pastor in China today? For those who are persecuted in Iran or elsewhere, and they're seeking to be faithful, they must understand that the nations are instruments in God's hand. But when the nations crush the people of God, people of God shall behold God's righteousness. And they will behold the vindication of God's name, because God is jealous for his righteousness. God is determined to uphold his righteous character. There is the prospect of the vindication of God's people. That is the promise that Paul gives to the church in Thessalonica, that when Christ comes, they will be vindicated. That is the assurance of Revelation. You turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, there's the company of the martyrs. Remember those who have been slain for the word of God. They've been slain for the testimony which they held. These are the spirits of just men made perfect. They cannot pray bad prayers. And as they pray, Revelation 6 verse 10, they cry with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? That's a righteous prayer, because they expect that at some point they will behold God's righteousness. That though the ungodly seem to succeed, and though they seem to crush God's people, they will not finally succeed. You see, turn to Revelation chapter 17. I am not going to begin to identify the various characters in Revelation chapter 17 tonight. But you will see a woman. Verse 4 of chapter 17, a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet color. Upon her forehead, verse 5, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. And this woman, Revelation 17, verse 6, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Here's a woman delighting in the destruction of God's people. And yet, when you look down at verse number 17, it says, "For God hath put in their hearts," this is the kings under the woman, "hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will." You see that? They're instruments in God's hand. They're fulfilling his will. "And to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast upon which the woman is riding, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And what happens to that city? Chapter 18, verse number 5. "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." God will show his righteousness for all eternity. He will vindicate his people. And though the people of God suffer under the cruelty of this world, God will establish righteousness. He will reward the righteous, and he will punish the wicked. It is impossible for God not to be righteous and to show that righteousness. And though for a time that righteousness is not seen, it will surely be seen. And that was Habakkuk's problem, wasn't it? You have a wrong text in your outline. It should be Habakkuk 1 and the verse number 13, where Habakkuk comes to God, "Thou art of pure eyes, and to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth a man that is more righteous than he?" He's saying, why are you using ungodly nations? They're more unrighteous than those you're chastening in love. And Habakkuk brings that plea to the Lord. Our God is a righteous God. He maintains his righteousness and displays that righteousness, yes, in judging the nations. But the righteousness of God is displayed, of course, on Mount Calvary. You read Micah chapter 7, you think, well, how do you get to the cross from Micah chapter 7? Micah chapter 7 is a clear trumpet for the righteousness of God. So that when you, dear sinner, are forgiven of your sins, it is not because God has a blind eye to your sin. It is because in his righteousness, your sins are placed upon his Son. And the Son suffers under the righteous judgment of God. And the whole world can see God's righteousness being displayed, so that he is just and the justifier of those who come to faith in Christ Jesus. You see, when you're saved righteously. Because God cannot set aside his righteousness. His love does not act in a separate essence from his righteousness. His love is a righteous love. And so you have the assurance that God's love is not prone to the changing times and seasons. God's love is a righteous love, and righteously he loves you in Christ Jesus. And that truth is what grounds Micah's determination. I shall behold his righteousness. And that ought to be a warning to some of you as we close. Don't think you can stand before the judgment seat of Christ in your sin, and that God will ignore your sin. The only hope you have before a God of absolute righteousness is to stand before God as one who is absolutely righteous. Right now, dear unsaved soul, you're under condemnation. But there is a righteousness in the gospel that's offered to you in Christ Jesus, an alien righteousness. And you can have it by faith tonight. You trust in Christ tonight, and you're clothed with a righteousness not your own, whereby you will stand before God's righteousness And because you are in Christ, it will be impossible for God to say to you, depart from me. Impossible. Standing before God in judgment, clothed in Christ, you will behold his righteousness. And you will have the joy of being with the Lord in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a blessed doctrine is God's righteousness. And Micah knew it. And therefore he says, I will wait for the God of my salvation. It's really important, if you're going to pray properly, that you really understand God's truth properly. Because when you get that, then you come before God with these holy arguments. And you wrestle with God and you say, I will not let you go until you bless me. So may God help us to think, and to study, and to believe, and then wait upon the Lord. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, you have given us this book. It's been before our attention. We're considering, O Lord, what it teaches regarding your unchanging character. And you are still the Lord God of Micah. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God that loves your people and pursues the godliness of your people. Help us, O Lord, to delight in your sovereign care and love toward us. And dear Father, we pray that you'd help us to just contemplate and rejoice in the great truth of your impeccable righteousness. We thank you for the justice of God reflected in Calvary's hill. And we bless you, Lord, that you forgive us without dispensing your justice. Therefore, we are indeed just indeed, for we're just in Christ's name. May, O Lord, you put these thoughts into the heart of some dear unsaved soul, that they would see all of their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But Christ is pristine and perfect, and may they seek him tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.